I'd like to ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue to work our way through this letter, the theme of which, our focus is that how we ought to conduct ourselves in God's house, that we need to let His Word rule over us as we do. I think one of the things that's easy for us, and I mention this from time to time because I think it's important for us in making certain that the way we look at the world is actually shaped by the Scriptures versus the tendency to have our view of the world shaped by our culture. And one aspect of that that I mention periodically is our tendency to be materialistic, not in the sense that we're trying to chase after material goods, that is certainly a part of it, but that we have a tendency to exclude the spiritual dimension in terms of normal operation of life, right? We believe in heaven, we believe in God, we actually will acknowledge the belief of angels and demons in a sort of an abstract way, but we tend to think that they inhabit a realm which has very little connection to us. But the Scriptures are very clear that we're engaged in a spiritual battle, a warfare in which the devil and his host of army host of demons that are fallen angels are seeking to attack God's people. And particularly that the devil seeks to gain advantage over the church of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 warns about that. And it does so because here's our tendencies. We tend to think if people do talk about it, they talk about it in like science fiction kinds of terms, right? Some kind of evil spirits and all that kind of activity. But 2 Corinthians 2 actually talks about it as happening via an unreconciled state of relationship between believers. That not granting forgiveness to someone who had repented could be a means by which Satan gains an advantage over you. That's what 2 Corinthians 2 talks about, right? So what we tend to do is we either exclude it or we turn it into some kind of a, you know, dramatic, motion picture kind of thing. But the reality of it is that satanic attack and temptation operates through the normal kinds of stuff of life. One part of that is actually teaching false doctrine. We looked at this briefly last week, chapter 4. He calls doctrines of demons forbidding to marry and to eat certain meats. I mean, like, that probably wouldn't register. I mean, if you're Satan, how are you going to attack the church? Well, start having people teach that you can't get married. Start having people teach that you can't eat certain meats, right? Those are not like the most obvious strategies. I mean, we'd post demons in people's closets or under their beds to, you know, scare the daylights out of them because that's what we think about it, right? But the point is that if falsehood can push out the truth, even at small areas, it begins to establish a trajectory away from truth. Right? And that's the power of the deceptive strategy engaged. We also clearly know from the Scriptures that the devil operates, if I could put it this way, by sleeper agents. He sows among his people those who look like they are true teachers, but in fact are false teachers. He calls them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it shouldn't surprise us that the devil's agents appear as ministers of light, right? They actually come close to the truth and try to infiltrate the work of God in such a way that can bring disastrous consequences. Paul warned the church, the leaders of the church at Ephesus precisely about that, right? When he was on his way back to Jerusalem, he met with them in a city called Miletus, and he said, listen, be on guard for yourselves and over the whole flock over which you've been made overseers, because there will become ravenous wolves And even some from among you will arise, speaking perverse things to lead away disciples after themselves. Right? It wasn't going to be some kind of an overt attack always. It sometimes was going to be a covert attack. Now, I lay that out because that's really why we come to chapter 3. Because when Paul lays out the qualifications for spiritual leadership in the church, what he's trying to do is establish a fence around the leadership of the congregation that guards it from being infiltrated by satanic sleeper agents. Right? That if the leadership of the church actually is out of line with the work of Christ through the gospel and the truth of Christ revealed, then great harm can be done. And usually, I think it's fair to say, usually if not overwhelmingly in the history of the church, that has happened by people who made professions of orthodoxy or claims of godliness, but in fact didn't believe and teach the things that they had to claim, right? I mean, so just practically, if someday, right, you know, at some point this church looks for a new pastor, one of the tests will be, do you believe our doctrinal statement? Do you really think a false teacher is going to go, no, but hire me anyway? Right? The whole point of them being a deceiver is they're going to go, yeah. And then the door opens to trouble. And that's why there needs to be a constant and regular attention to what God says about these issues. Because God's answer to protect the church is actually to maintain biblical standards for its leadership. That's God's answer to protect the church. So we're going to look, Lord willing, over 2 weeks, which would be this week and not next week, but the week after that, because Lord willing, next week I'll be preaching at a new church plant in Nairobi that Dan Hufstetler and a Kenyan named Andy Matoka are starting. So that's the plan for it. So we'll split it over 2 weeks, but it'll be this week, Lord willing, and then in 2 weeks we'll look at the second part of it. So I want to look this morning at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. And start in verse 1, because I think the focus of verse 1 is, if I could put it this way, on the quality of the task that is congregational leadership, and then 2 and following talk about the qualifications for that task. And so verse 1 says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And we'll see here that there is some focus on the aspiration or godly ambition of those who desire this office. But I think we need to start by seeing that the primary point of verse 1 is actually to talk about the fact that this ministry is a good work. Right, so if you say it is a trustworthy statement, what is the trustworthy statement? I think the trustworthy statement is really the completion at the end. It is a fine work, right? The trustworthy statement is there is a certain nobility and goodness to the task that's involved here. It clearly will emphasize a person's desire for that, but the focus is, first of all, I think, on the nature of the task. The word overseer here, we've actually looked at this a bunch because of the process we're going through, but the word has to do with somebody who supervises or superintends the work. It's a leadership term. It is not, and some of you, if you have a King James, it's translated bishop, and that's probably an unfortunate translation because it suggests a hierarchy that moves upward. You remember the King James was done by the Anglican Church, which had that kind of system in it. And so what it immediately starts to do is seem to put a gap between elders or pastors and bishop, as if there's some supervision. But the New Testament uses those all interchangeably, right? As I just quoted the Acts 20:28 passage, it uses elder and shepherd and overseer all of the same group of people. The same thing happens in 1 Peter chapter 5. In Titus chapter 1, where there's qualifications for this office given, it goes overseer and it says, for an elder must be. So the reality is elders and overseers and pastors are actually, there's a singular office there that is filled, and that stands in contrast to the second office in the church, which is mentioned in verse 8, deacons. And so he's talking about the people who are charged with responsibility for the leadership of the local assembly. And I think the focus is on supervision, which even shows up in verses 4 and 5, right? Particularly verse 5, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? The idea there is to exercise leadership and care for. 1 Thessalonians 5 uses the same word there. It says they have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. So it's a responsibility of leadership. And this text is showing us that God has designed the church, right? Here's his guidelines for his household. He's designed the congregation to have leadership that would be exercised over it for the direction and care of the people of God, the flock in that regard. Now, that ministry is a good work, right? I mean, obviously I sound sort of biased at this particular point, but I'm just saying what the text says. It's a noble thing is what he's talking about. He's not saying, hey, that's a good job. He's saying that's a worthy work, something that is worth investing your life in, worth honoring as an aspect of God's plan for the church. Godly ambition in verse 1 and the whole flowing out of it, I think we need to see then, because it's a good work, those who desire that work must be qualified for that work. Right? And so godly ambition must be joined to godly qualifications. And that's why he states it this way. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be, or therefore must be, above reproach. So desire is good and necessary. And I have talked about this before. I was just talking with someone over the weekend. You know, I mean, I still bristle at hearing during my early years, people, when they talk about ministry as something that they were dragged kicking and screaming into, right? I mean, I really wanted to be a lawyer. I wanted to be this thing, but God wanted me to be a pastor, so I'm a pastor, right? As if it wasn't anything that they desired, they just had to do it because God had called them. Right? But this text talks about a desire for that, and that's consistent with 1 Peter chapter 5, which says that those who serve do so not of compulsion, but willingly. Right? I mean, I've said over the years, if someone says that to me, I say to them, you know, you ought to do the other thing. Because if you really don't want to be a pastor, you're not qualified to be a pastor. Right? There's supposed to be a desire. It doesn't mean that won't ebb and flow with the nature of life. Life sometimes can put a beating on your desire, but that doesn't mean the desire is not there, right? So it's not supposed to be pursued as some kind of external constraint, but actually as some kind of internal constraint. That is, there is a God-given desire to pursue this good work. But the point of the text is saying that desire alone is insufficient. Right? Just because you want to do it isn't enough. It actually must be joined to the qualifications in this text, which helps us see that a desire might be an impure one. Right? I mean, the problem with us as sinners, all of us, is that we're always a bag of mixed motives, and we're not always the best at discerning those motives, right? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so it's possible that someone might be motivated for a good work improperly. And so desire alone is not sufficient. And in fact, because it's a congregational reality, a person's personal desire is not ultimately the final answer. Right? It's not as if a person just goes, hey, this is what I want to do, so I'm going to do it. I mean, it actually is inside the context of qualifications which are observed and meet the standard that God has established. I've told the story before, but I mean, I used to get really frustrated at ordination. Apparently, I get frustrated a lot about this stuff, right? But I used to go to ordination councils. I mean, the nice thing about having a seminary and graduates then begin to fill all the pulpits in the metropolitan Detroit area. When you go to ordination councils, I don't have to put up with as much stuff anymore, right? Because everyone's sort of got the same theological framework, so it's good. But, I mean, I remember being some early on in the 80s and early 90s where the basic pattern was this is you explain your conversion, your call to ministry, then your doctrinal statement, right? And in the call to ministry section, they would explain it. And then it used to be standard fare for someone to ask this question. Well, if this council today recommended against your ordination, what would you do? And the answer that was supposed to be given was, well, I would preach God's word anyway because God called me. And I remember the first time I heard that, I thought, well, why did I waste my time coming here? Because you don't care what we're going to say. I mean, if your call from God's like that, what's the whole point of this process? Just go do your thing, Elijah. Right? The fact is that if someone is going to elevate their personal desire above the standards of God's word and the assessment of God's people, that's the kind of person that should not be in spiritual leadership. Right? Because they are exactly evidencing the problem, that they think they're the standard rather than that they're submitting to the standard of God's word and the external observation of the life to see if it conforms to that. And so this text is important in that regard because it is an instruction from us about how God's people are to function and to guard against those who might be ambitious but unqualified. Because the goal here apparently would be that they should have a godly ambition and be qualified. That's when you hit the sweet spot of what God wants to do here. So let's begin to look at the qualifications. And as I said, we're just going to do verses 2 and 3 on top of this because 4 through 7 really take a different shape. And I'll just point that out. 2 and 3 are just a series of list of words. 4 through 7 all are an explanation given why the qualification is, right? So he needs to manage his own household well. Here's why, verse 5. And he shouldn't be a new convert. Here's why, the end of verse 6 and verse 7. He should have good reputation, and here's why. So Paul actually sort of slows down in 4, 5, 6, and 7 to substantiate the thing, whereas this is sort of just a list of qualifications. In fact, 11 of them are laid out after an overarching. And so it's a little bit of different flavor, so I think it warrants looking at it separately. Plus, there's no way I'd get through it all, right? So let's just be honest, all right? So we're just going to look at verses 2 and 3. Look at the first part of verse 2, because here's the, if I would say it this way, and I think most take it this way, it's an overarching standard. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. So most take that as being sort of the general statement under which then the rest of them sort of fit. That is, how do you, in what areas and what kinds of things might be examined to see if they are above reproach or if there is reproach that has accrued to them. Right, and so he's going to lay out the general statement and say that they should have a kind of life that is not able to be shown to be deficient. And I said it that way because I think it's important to recognize here that Paul is not saying that anyone who serves in this kind of a capacity cannot have anybody say anything bad about them. Right? And the reason I say that is because in chapter 5, he tells how they're supposed to handle accusations. Right? So it's possible that false accusations could be made, and a false accusation doesn't actually produce reproach. So it's not just that they can't say anything about you, it's actually that they can't say anything, if I could put it this way, that sticks, that actually is right or correct about it. And that's why there is a standard set, and then in chapter 5, a process for how you handle those things and work through them. And what we have here really, and we'll probably circle back to this a couple of times as we look at this passage, but what the focal point of this is that those who are spiritual leaders need to lead not just by what they say, but how they live, right? That they, like chapter 4, verse 12 would say, they're supposed to be an example to the believers, right? So if they're supposed to be an example, then that example shouldn't be spotty. It shouldn't be subject to question about these kinds of basic virtues and values that are laid out here. But don't think that this is something that Paul is saying that is moving these people so high because of this, because here's the reality of it. He uses the same word to speak about widows in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. You teach this thing so that they may be above reproach. And he actually says the same thing about Timothy in chapter 6, verse 14, so that you could live above reproach until the coming of our Lord. I mean, it's actually an ambition for all of God's people. That's the point of it, right? If they're supposed to be examples, it's not an example of something we're not to be like. It's actually an example of what we're to be like. So it's really God's desire for all believers to live this way, because they're supposed to be growing in godliness, and they should have a life that doesn't bring reproach on it. And that, I think, is intended both by this first statement in verse 2 and then the next statement in verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Right? So here's perhaps a bracket on what Paul's concern is that if the leadership has the kind of life that is below reproach and has a bad reputation, that it has a significant damaging effect on the testimony and health of the church, right? And so he's trying to show that they need to be careful about this. And I would say, we probably should read this with some awareness of the tension that's going on at Ephesus. I remember we saw in chapter 1 that the reason Timothy was left there was because there were certain false teachers that needed to be confronted, and it's quite possible that some of those are actually the leaders in the church. And so what Paul is beginning to do here, and he's going to follow up on it in chapter 5, he's beginning to say, okay, so here's the standards that need to be in place, and therefore you should not put anybody into leadership, chapter 5, who doesn't meet those standards, and they're the basis upon which you might discipline a leader, chapter 5. And certainly would be a measurement on how you would honor those who are ruling well. Do they meet the standard? Right? So it's not just a philosophical discussion that Paul is having here. He's writing to Timothy in the context of actual church conflict, some of which involve people who are trying to assert themselves as leaders, and Paul's saying, no way, here's the answer to this. We need to hold to these biblical standards so that we're guarding the reputation of the church and the testimony of the gospel, and therefore the health of the church in that regard. All right, so let's look at the first set of components to this standard in verse 2. And I'll just admit, there's a couple of these, you could spend a long time on. All right, what I'm going to do is try to avoid getting lost in the weeds on that. If you really want to, come sit in my pastoral leadership class in the fall where we go all the way into the weeds. All right, we try to work our way through it. All right, but here's what he says. Overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And there's the first one that probably starts to have question marks, because it's sort of an interesting way that Paul states it. It's a one-woman man is basically what he says. And so people really wrestle with what's the application of that. What does that mean? Some immediately, and I think it's partly because they just assume something about the ancient culture, they immediately assume it's an anti-polygamy word, right? So that means the person who's the overseer can't have multiple wives. I think what he actually is saying would imply that, but that's not what he's targeting, mainly because it wasn't that common of a thing in that particular area. I mean, actually, weirdly, the problem wasn't so much multiple wives. It might have been one wife and some concubines, right? But it wasn't multiple wives that was primarily the attack. And one of the reasons we know that, go over to chapter 5 for a moment and look at what he says about the widow in verse 9 of chapter 5. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. There's actually the reverse gender kind of statement, right? In chapter 3, it's a one-woman man. In chapter 5, it's a one-man woman. So they're very similar, and here's the problem. Polyandry, right? Polygamy is many wives. Polyandry is many husbands. Was not really common at all, right? You don't hear often about one woman that has multiple husbands. That would be polyandry. And so the word in 5:9 is probably not intended to cut off multiple spouses, right? And if it's not intended to cut off multiple spouses in chapter 5, then we probably shouldn't be thinking it's intended to cut off multiple spouses in chapter 3. Now, let's be quick. 1 Corinthians 7 cuts off multiple spouses, all right? Polygamy was not God's will. It was one man, one woman, one lifetime. Okay, it was not intended, and it was not consistent with the Word of God. I'm not saying that this text is saying it's okay. I'm saying that's probably not what Paul was targeting. Especially if you look a little farther in chapter 5, for instance, down to verse 14. Therefore, I want the younger widows to get married. So think about this, all right? Well, actually, here's the second one. The second way sometimes take it is that there's no remarriage for an overseer even after the first spouse dies. Right? So what they're saying is husband of one wife means that they've only had one wife and they're remaining true to that covenant even after the death of the spouse. And people try to argue that way. But that's why 5:14 probably shuts that door, right? Because verse 9, you're saying a one-man woman. And in verse 14, Paul tells the younger widow to get married again, which would mean he's actually telling her to disqualify herself for the widow's list when she gets over 60, right? That wouldn't make sense for Paul to go, here's the standard, you can never remarry. Verse 14, remarry, right? That wouldn't be the point. And scriptures are clear that marriage lasts until death, Romans 7. So I don't think Paul would be establishing a standard here that says a widower is excluded from the office, right? One woman man doesn't mean widowers who then remarry are excluded, right? So it's not polygamy. It's not remarriage after the normal termination of a marriage. I think the point really, and I guess there's one more I need to swat away, okay? I go back to chapter 3. He must be, some take an overseer must be above reproach and the husband of one wife. They take it like this. They must be the husband of one wife. So they treat this as a qualification saying that a pastor must be married, right? And while I think that's certainly wise counsel and good counsel, I don't think you can force the text into that. Part of the reason I think you can't force the text into that. In chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul includes himself among the elders. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he tells us that he's not married. Right? So Paul would actually supposedly be establishing a standard that now excludes him. Right? And that wouldn't make sense either. So it's not actually intending to say they must be married any more than chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 would have to say they must have children. Right? That's not the point of it. So it's not eliminating, it's not aimed at polygamy. It's not aimed at remarriage after the death of a spouse. And it's not aimed at trying to eliminate unmarried men. All right, so those are the three main things. I mean, you could toss in the Catholic view, which is just really bizarre, which is it's saying the husband and wife is married to the church, which is just like completely reading it into the text. There's no basis for that at all. But so we'll just sort of swat that one away with the others, okay? So what really is the point of this? I think the point of it is talking about the quality of the man, if I could put it this way, that he is the kind of man who is devoted to his wife. What we would tend to talk about that is the quality of his marriage as a exclusively devoted man. He's a one-woman man. Means that he is not in any way breaching the covenant that he's made with that one woman, which would then eliminate polygamy, right? It would eliminate adultery. It would eliminate any kind of reputation for being a person of some kind of player, right? So what he's doing is stating in such a way that elevates the importance of the if I could put it this way, the loyalty and devotion of the man to his marriage. It's a statement about the purity of his marriage and the focus of that. Because, again, we're talking about being an example. And given what we know about the significance of marriage from Genesis chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 5, and it is something that's woven into the very fabric both of creation and the pattern of redemption, that there is a high premium placed on that example. That it is something that should not call into question the exclusivity of the marriage. So it's that kind of a character trait that's involved in it, that they are a one-woman man. All right, look at the next quality. It says, I make sure there's a series of them in verse 2. Temperate means self-controlled, maintaining. In fact, it's really the idea of sobriety, of command, of reason. They're a person whose judgment is sober and temperate and controlled. Right? So there might be some attractiveness to people who are given to flights of passion. In the moment, they might be someone that's dynamic and charismatic, but as leaders of the assembly of God's people, there needs to be a kind of a temperate and controlled mindset that operates by principle and pursues what is right rather than, I think in some senses, the danger of Ephesians 4, right? That the church not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. This is the one. I mean, there are times that I see guys in leadership, men in leadership, who chase after every kind of theological fad and novelty around, or become absolutely dogmatic on one point. And then all of a sudden, they swing to another. I mean, I remember years ago, there was a guy who had taught at one of the Bible colleges that we had connection with who wrote, it was one of those less than solid kind of doctoral programs. But anyway, he wrote a doctoral dissertation on the seeker church movement in which, you know, so he did PhD level study to try and refute it. Right, and say how wrong it was, And then he abandoned his position to go join the staff at one of those and start to promote it. And now he was starting to tell everybody what was right with it. And I happened to be, I got an email from him, promoting what he was saying now. And I just sent him an email back and I said, to be honest with you, you shouldn't be teaching anybody right now. You should actually sort of sit down and try and figure out what you really believe. Since you did a whole doctorate saying this is wrong, and now you swing completely to the other side to start telling what people should do, it might be good if you just sort of sat down, which obviously he didn't care for a whole lot. But I mean, that was the reality of it, right? Because that's not temperate. That's not self-control. That's not a person whose reasoning is governed by a kind of moderation that evaluates things. That's a person who reacts and runs after whatever shiny light happens to catch their attention. And I think we all know that that doesn't make for good leadership, and that's what this is about. It's about a person who can lead well the assembly of God's people with a kind of temperate, moderate, not as in like compromising, but a moderation, self-controlled kind of way. The same type of thing is emphasized in the word prudent. It is the idea of sound judgment or sensible. It actually shows up in chapter 2 about the kind of self-restraint and discretion that's operating in a godly woman. It's all through Titus chapter 2, young men, old men, all believers, right? That we're supposed to live in this world saying no to ungodliness, but sensibly. That's this word, prudent. That we're living with good sense as we navigate a world that's hostile to the grace of God. Then he uses the word respectable. And the idea here is honorable, dignified bearing, right? That there is a kind of standing to the person that is respected. They carry themselves in a way that doesn't diminish their office and their responsibility. We just talked about this last Sunday night a little bit about wrestling through the breakdown of our culture by shifting the center entirely to the individual so that people do what they want to do, when they want to do it, and how they want to do it, and all that matters is me. Versus a kind of life that actually is lived toward God and outwardly that respects others, treats them with respect, and recognizes, if I could put it this way, the proper norms of relationships, right? And it's the person who carries themselves with that kind of disposition that is described as a dignified person, right? I mean, sometimes dignified now in our culture can feel really stuffy, sort of like, elite, because we definitely are in favor of barbarism in our day, right? We think people should just be free and independent, do whatever they want. But the reality of it is that the fact of the matter is that those who operate with courtesy and decency and show respect tend to be the people who are influences and examples of what God wants us to be. And so he calls on that. Notice in verse 2, hospitable. The idea here is that it roots sort of an idea of caring for those in need or strangers. I think we normally associate with it. I think there is. Certainly there is warrant for that. Hebrews 13 talks about exercising hospitality toward people you don't know. Right, so often we talk about the difference in our culture and their culture. I mean, if you go driving down the road and you need a place to stay for the night, you're looking for an exit with a hotel. Right, that's not them. So the tendency was they depended on somebody to care for them. I mean, that's why sometimes when you look in the Old Testament, you see these what would seem odd scenes for us, right? I mean, the person comes into the city and just sort of stands in the city center waiting for somebody to invite them home because they needed a place to stay, And the only way they could get a place to stay is if somebody said, hey, you want to come? That's why the one guy, remember, he brings along stuff to feed his own animals. And he could say to them, I've got stuff to take care of my animals. I just need a place to rest tonight. Right? So there was that kind of a culture. And that was still, to some degree, the culture of the New Testament. And so the New Testament says at regular points that we should be exercising that kind of hospitality. But I think it also takes on a second kind of flavor in the New Testament because the church met in homes, right? You actually, I mean, they didn't have a place to come. So they would be going to people's homes and they would be meeting in homes. And so believers within the church would be exercising hospitality in order to advance and help the work of the church. That's why 1 Peter 5:9 can talk about the fact that you need to practice hospitality without complaint, and is talking about inside the relationships of one another. Right? So here's a kind of quality that should be exhibited in the leadership because it's actually required of all believers. Romans 12, 1 Peter 5, Hebrews 13. Right, so it's supposed to be a mark of the Christian, and certainly it needs to be a part of those who would serve as leaders. Then he says in verse 2, able to teach. They'll say this is the one skill or competency. I think that probably misses the point that verses 4 and 5 talk about the ability to care for your family, right? Care for your own household. How will you care for the church of God? So that's some level of competency involved as well. But certainly when it comes to giftedness and service, this is the one that's zeroed in on. It's here just able to teach or skilled to teach. We know from Titus chapter 1 that involves, if we could put it this way, both positive and negative. A person to be qualified has to be able to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, right? So their ability to teach has both a positive and negative element. I can teach what the Bible says, and I also need to be able to teach people what it doesn't say, right? That claim is false, and to be able to confront them. And in chapter 5, we'll find that this is really what should distinguish those who serve as elders. They work hard at preaching and teaching. Or like 1 Thessalonians 5 said, they have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Right? The teaching of God's word is central to the position. And it's probably then the one that distinguishes the overseer, elder, pastor from other positions. Right? For instance, the deacons are not listed as a necessary skill. And in fact, all believers do not have a necessary obligation to be able to teach. But just about everything else in this list, you can find some reference to believers in their lives that they need to be a part of, right? So this is a thing that marks it off somewhat differently. Those are all mainly positive. He now jumps to some negatives. Verse 3, not addicted to wine. And the idea here, and some of you probably have translations that handle it this way, and that is avoiding drunkenness or not given to drunkenness. And this is in the context of a culture where you had a range of reality to that word and lack of drinkable water generally meant you engaged in some fruit of the vine, but what shouldn't happen is that it becomes the kind of thing that begins to exercise control over you, right? You're not given or addicted to. It's not something that marks you off in that way, because drunkenness is always presented in the scripture as sin. It's evil. And I think, just as an aside, probably have to pick up in a much fuller context, it's also notoriously hard to self-diagnose, isn't it? And for all those people who like to talk about, moderation, the problem's drunkenness, is obviously everybody in our culture knows it, right? I mean, you ever see a sign that says buzz driving is drunk driving? So even the culture is saying people don't realize how easy it is to step across that line of being under the control of alcohol, right? So here's clearly a warning given that those in leadership should be people who do not exhibit any of that, right? They do not live a life that's under the control of this kind of a substance. Notice then in verse 3, again, pugnacious. And I think there is some wisdom. Many see it as being joined, because the same thing happens in Titus 1, that the idea of pugnacious or violent here, a striker, I think is the way the King James had it, is that those two are tied together because of often the association with drunkenness and fighting. And so he probably has them joined in that way. So it's not a person inclined to resolve disputes physically, right? They're not the kind to come to blows about arguments or disagreements. Not a hockey player, I guess it's saying. You can't do that. All right, then he says, but gentle. Instead of that, a person who exercises a kind of courtesy and deference toward a kind of tenderness in pursuing things, like Christ did, it says in 2 Corinthians, or as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's the kind of person who actually, rather than fighting to overcome the other side, actually is trying to seek to meet the needs of and care for the other side, like Philippians 2. 3 and 4. Then peaceable, or someone who is prone to seek to be at peace with other people as much as it depends on them, like we looked at in Romans chapter 12. Then comes the phrase, free from the love of money, and this is one that seems to have been a significant problem in potentially at Ephesus, right? Because remember chapter 6 will say that there are false teachers who think godliness is a means to gain, right? What Paul's saying is that there's a group of false teachers who have embraced godliness as a means to gain for themselves. And he sets it in the context of the love of money. So it was probably a problem at Ephesus and therefore included, but it probably was a problem on Crete too, because it's included in Titus. And it was probably a problem where Peter was writing to, because he talks about not being fond of sordid gain. That it is possible that those who want to become leaders in the church do so because of an improper monetary motive. And he says the same thing about the deacons. And don't think it's that they're trying to get the job because they will make a lot of money. It could actually be they shouldn't be in that position because they're actually going to be supervising the money. And if they're controlled by greediness, that's a very dangerous thing. What we saw a few weeks ago when we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 4 is that it's also possible that if a person loves money and the crowd is going that direction, they're going to keep changing their message to stay with the crowd, right? Because the reality of it is, if I could be removed from my office by the congregation, then and money was a love of my life, then I might be afraid to tackle things that could make the congregation unhappy, right? Or wherever you are. Like if you're in an area where there's people who have patterns of life that need to be confronted, but if you confront them, they're going to bail on the church, and all of a sudden the finances of the church drop. The person who won't say what the text of Scripture says because they're worried about the fiscal ramifications of it is a person who loves money, right? They're making a judgment on the basis of money rather than the basis of truth. And that kind of a person is not a good spiritual leader. The person who counts that way has said their ambitions and desires are what are in first place. Right, so he warns them about that kind of a heart or disposition. All right, so in this first set of them, I think what could help us is to just think about these in terms of what they mean for us, in terms of how we should think and apply them, right? I think congregationally it means that these qualifications and the ones in 4 through 7 serve as a baseline for testing candidates. In fact, I think that's a good word to use, because look at verse 10. It's specifically about the deacons, but notice it says, these men must also first be tested. Notice that word also. I think the implication of that also is just like the overseers, right? He talks about the overseers, then he moves to deacons, and he says, these men also must be tested. So what's happening in 1 through 7 is the baseline on which you would test and evaluate whether a person is qualified for ministry, and therefore on the entrance point of ordination, and certainly as a standard against which discipline might have to be exercised, both of those being addressed in chapter 5. I think verse 1 helps us see that the position is greater than the person. Right? The office is a good work, so if someone's going to go into that office, they need to meet these qualifications. That means the office must be guarded. You can't say, oh, this is a great guy, let's make him the pastor. It's got to be the pastorate is important, and anybody who aspires to it must actually meet the qualifications to it, because the position is actually more important than any particular person. That's why you might have to remove somebody from it. And I think verses 2 through 6 are saying very similar kinds of things. Biblical principles, moral principles are more important than popularity. Right? Someone could be a dynamic, charismatic, popular preacher, but if they don't meet the standards, they are not qualified. Right? That's the person, and his popularity is not above the principles established in this text. And that actually means as well that character is greater than gifts. Right? Because there could be a person who preaches let's say they have 10 years of dynamic preaching and teaching ministry, and then just, you know, pick your random thing out of there. They clearly prove themselves not to be qualified. On the other side of that event, their preaching might be the exact same. It doesn't mean all of a sudden, boy, that guy was a great teacher, preacher, and now all of a sudden he's a bad teacher, preacher. It means he's not qualified to be in that position, which means his character is more important than his giftedness, right? And that's what often gets missed, because that kind of thing happens. Some guy has a fruitful ministry, teaching ministry, is unfaithful to his wife. And people go, oh, but you're such a blessing to the church. You're so important to God's work. We'll take care of this and you're going to be okay, and boom, right back at it. What they're saying is his gifts, his personality is more important than his character and the credibility of the office, right? And this text would be saying that we can't operate that way. Faithfulness is more important than friendships or family ties. Right? It's faithfulness that is the standard, not how much you like the person. And I think that is a part of what's at stake here, because of the public testimony of the congregation, right? He needs to be above reproach, needs to be of good reputation. And in fact, most of these traits are not uniquely Christian traits. You can find secular lists of what was considered to be an honorable life that contain many of these same things. So what Paul is saying is there's a kind of public reputation for God's people that needs to be honored so that it doesn't bring harm on the gospel of Christ, because that's the issue. Right? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the testimony of our Lord, that's more important than any individual. And so we need to be faithful to that. Because we have men studying for ministry in our congregation, let me just remind you that being is greater than doing, right? And too often people want to get doing something and they're not cultivating the character that actually is the foundation of that doing. And in fact, that we need to take heed to ourselves. Verse 16 of chapter 4 says that pay close attention to yourself. Right? There is supposed to be a kind of self-watch that recognizes that there are standards to which we must live and therefore work hard at cultivating those. And I would say to you, so as a congregation, we have an obligation to uphold these standards as those who are in the ministry need to hold those standards and those pursuing ministry need to pursue those standards. But don't think this is just about that, right? I already said this, but the point is that God is so concerned about this because he's going to say that those who are teaching his word and leading the flock are an example of how Christians ought to be. So here's the thing, is all of us could look at this list and say, well, obviously this is what matters to God. And no one in this room should go, whew, sure glad I'm not a pastor so I can be unreasonable. I can lack self-control. I can be pugnacious. I can be a drunkard. I mean, that would be foolish to draw that conclusion. The whole point of saying this is what the leaders must be like so that we can follow their example means that's what God wants in all of us. Because we are all representatives of the work of the gospel, right? Our lives testify as to the credibility of our message. When we claim that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, like chapter 1, verse 15 says, is a trustworthy statement. We're making a statement about sin and about salvation, right? So Christ came to save sinners. And if our life is radically outside of that, if we're actually living in such a way that we are bringing disrepute on the gospel, that should be something of great concern to us. Because it is the work of the gospel not just to deposit us in heaven one day, but actually to make us like Jesus Christ. And when we see these kinds of traits and character qualities, we see the revelation of what godliness is. And it ought to be the ambition of everyone who's been born again to reflect the character of Jesus Christ so that our witness about Christ is credible. And we together then as a congregation are declaring to people that there is good news. This world, which is sinking with sin, there is a hope and a remedy. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we are chief. But he showed us mercy. He showed us grace. And look what that mercy and grace is doing in our lives. Look at what he's doing so that he can magnify his mercy among the nations. And so that ought to be our heart as well. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Father, thank you for the church, the congregation of your disciples, and the blessing it is for us to be able to gather, to assemble, to hear your word, to encourage one another, to sing praise to you, to be able to look around at other believers who serve as godly examples to us. And so help us to be so appreciative of that, that we want to honor what you say about how the church should be governed and the standards that you've established for leadership, that we would hold to them in a principled way because we want to honor you more than we do anybody else. We want this place to be a place where your word holds supreme authority. That Christ rules this place through his word. We thank you that you've given us opportunities like this to consider these things. Help us to evaluate them for our place in the congregation, for our personal growth, all of it inside the context of grace, that this is what you have done by your grace to produce these things, not what we are doing to somehow earn your favor or obtain salvation. So, Lord, please fight against the sins that might infect your people. Certainly, fight against that happening through the leadership of your people. We know our enemy wants to harm your people, but we're thankful that Jesus has a name above every name, that he rules, and we can stand strong in him and withstand in the evil day. So we ask it in his name. Amen.